Please join with me in reading Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Good morning. We are shifting gears this morning. We're starting our Advent series for the year. And traditionally, as a church and many churches this time of year, we focus our attention on what we call the incarnation, right? That's the coming of the Son of God in flesh. And we think about the beauty and the meaning of that and what he did, that he came. He was born as a man. He lived as a human being among human beings. He suffered as a man, as a human. He experienced pain. He experienced temptation. He experienced all the things that we experience. And the Bible tells us that he did that in order that we can come to him. We know that when we come to him, that he identifies with us in our suffering. He has suffered immensely, and he suffered in our behalf, and he is merciful and gracious as a Savior. So this year, we wanted to press into that idea just a little bit more deeply, and we wanted to think about the compassion of Jesus Christ on those who are suffering. People who are in immense suffering in their lives. And so we've chosen four texts out of Mark, out of the Gospel of Mark, four specific occasions where Jesus encounters people who are in immense or intense suffering or some kind of situation where they appear to be beyond the help of anyone outside of him, and these people come to him. And so we want to look these next 4 weeks at these occasions, how Jesus interacts with these people and the compassion that we find in him each time as these people who are suffering find in Jesus Christ. And so the goal, my hope for you is this Advent season, that our eyes will be opened just a little bit wider to the beauty of Christ, to his love and his mercy and his compassion, so that when you are in your time of suffering, you will know with certainty that you can come to him. Okay, that's the goal. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look to our text this morning. Our Father, Lord, we want to give you thanks in this time for our Savior Jesus Christ, that he came, that he suffered, that he lived in our place, that he knows what it's like to go through each day, to know and to love people who are suffering, to suffer ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you will help us to see that he is a compassionate Savior. I pray that you will open our eyes to love him more, to trust him more, to seek him more, knowing that he does not cast off those who are hurting, but he receives us with open arms. So help me this morning. Be gracious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, interesting fact, and I'm pretty sure I've talked about this before, but I'm kind of a simple guy, so certain things interest me, and I kind of latch onto those things. So our sun is 400 times bigger than our moon, but it is also 400 times further away. Okay? And so the result is, when you look up in the sky and the sun and the moon happen to be visible at the same time, they look like they're the same size. Okay? It just so happens to be that way. Well, I believe God designed it that way, right? That what happens is, when we have a solar eclipse, when the moon moves in front of the sun, it perfectly covers up the sun because of this proportion that's been designed for us. And so what happens is it covers up the sun, and we can still see the atmosphere of the sun, right? I think it's called the corona, but the atmosphere of the sun. And so the result is, why this is so amazing, is because, among the many things, that the beauty of this whole thing, somewhere around about, I think it was about 100 years ago, this event helped to prove Einstein's theory of relativity. Okay, because as the moon got in front of the sun and blocked it out for, you know, that's the only time we can see the stars that are right next to the sun during that time of day, right? And so what Einstein said is that the sun is so massive that it actually bends space, right? Space is like a fabric, and the sun bends it. And so the light from those stars, if Einstein was right, those stars should look like they're in the wrong spot, because as the light's passing by the sun, it's being bent, right? And so there's this moment in time, this is the only time they could prove this, because no other time can you see that, right? This is the only time. And so it was like a revelation moment in modern physics, right? That this happened, and they could see those stars, and they could plot where they were supposed to be and where they actually were, and sure enough, everything was in accord with it, exactly what Einstein said. Those stars did not appear to be where they were supposed to be. They were moved. The light had bent according to his theory. It's kind of an amazing thing to me, okay, that God designed this in such a way that we can see the glories of his creation. Now, I bring that up this morning because I think this text in Mark is a revelation-type text. Okay, and what I mean by that is, just like there was a moment where we could see a glimpse of glory in physics, right, and how the light is being bent and moved, in this text, it's like Mark is telling us this story. He's chosen this story so that we could see a glimpse of the glory of Christ appears just for a moment, and we can see who he is. Because if you read through what we call the synoptic gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read through these gospels, there is this constant question following Jesus Christ around. Okay, people are seeing the man, and they're following him around, and they're saying, who is this man? What kind of man is this? Okay, it's like in the Gospel of Mark, we're meeting the man, but there's only moments, there's glimpses of revelation where all of a sudden Jesus' glory appears for a minute, and then it's hidden again. Okay? There's these moments, these times. It's not until really after the resurrection that the disciples really see who Jesus is, right? There's a hiddenness to him in this story. And so this story particularly, there's a moment here where the glory of Christ flashes out, right? It appears, and we see who he is. Okay? And what we're going to see this morning, the glimpse of the glory of Christ is that Jesus is God's merciful King of mercy. Now, that sounds redundant, but I did that on purpose, believe it or not. Okay? Jesus is God's merciful King of mercy. And what I mean by that is, we're going to see in this text, not only is Jesus the fountainhead of God's mercy, he's the source of God's mercy. If you want mercy, you must go to Jesus Christ. Not only is that true, and we're going to see that explicitly in this text, but he is also a merciful king. He's merciful to those who seek mercy from him. He receives them gladly. And that is immensely good news. Immensely good news. Okay, so as we want to look at this story this morning, as we go through it, I want to retell the story together. Okay, I want to think through this story. So whether you've read this story, this is the 100th time you've heard this story, or whether this is the first time you've heard this story, I think this is a great way to look at it together, because we're just going to add some light, some detail, some flesh to the bones of this story. Okay? Because the gospel authors, they're not concerned with details, right? Usually they only tell us details that help us to understand the meaning of the story. So we want to add a little bit of detail to the story to help bring it to life. We're going to retell it together. We're going to see if we can put our finger on the heart of this story, where it really focuses on the meaning of this story. Why did Mark, of all the stories that happened, why did he choose to tell us this story in this place? Okay, we're going to try and pinpoint why that is, and then I want to just pull two brief points out of the story after that, two points of meaning. Okay, so let's look at this story together. Okay, so we're told in Mark 2 that Jesus has now returned to Capernaum. Okay, but there's word has gone out. The news has gone out that Jesus, the healer, is spreading. Okay? It's going out. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 1, right before our text, says, Jesus has just healed a leper, right? And he tells him, this is one of these hidden moments, right? Jesus is not showing everyone who he is at the same time. He's hiding something here. He cleanses this leper and he tells him very specifically, do not go tell everyone. Do not tell anyone. In fact, I want you to go to the priest and I want you to be quiet about it. But it says, verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And it's one of those funny moments in Scripture where it's like, I feel like I can't fault the guy, right? I mean, he directly disobeyed what Jesus said. But at the same time, this guy has been suffering from leprosy. He's been ostracized. He's been probably destitute, away from his family, his friends, and everyone. And in a moment, he's healed. In a moment of time, and this man Jesus Christ did it. And I want to do what he told me, right? He can't help but think, remember all those people that I used to hang out with who also had leprosy? Man, I just got to tell Bob, right? I just got to tell Bob if he can go find this guy Jesus, it'll help him. And as he's passing, he happens to see somebody else who's crippled. He says, you didn't hear it from me, right? It's one of those moments. I can't help but feel for the guy. Okay, so you can understand how word is spreading about Jesus, right? Word is spreading that Jesus the healer is now at Capernaum, and it says he's at home. It's probably likely that this was a home he is staying at as a guest, right? Yeah. Elsewhere it talks about Jesus not owning a home, Jesus not having a place to lay his head. But so he's probably staying at a house of somebody who has him as a guest, and we're told that he's in this home, okay? And if you're like me, I'm tempted to think if in the first century that they're all living in huts or something, right? Like mud huts or something, very primitive. But that's really just not a reality, okay? In fact, most of these homes, even poor people's homes in this time, were usually built of stone, like fashioned stone, limestone. It was mortared together. They had, you know, it was relatively simple still. It wasn't like our homes today, but they were actually well-built stone homes. They had wooden beams, and those beams were covered with either like branches or like a matting that was wove together, and then they would put clay on top of that, a thick layer of clay, and that clay would harden to a surface to where it would allow the water to run off the roof. But they used those roofs a lot. Okay, they would sleep up on the roofs if the weather was right. The families would gather in the evenings on the roofs. They would store tools and things on the roofs. And a little bit wealthier homes would have like an open courtyard in the center with rooms all around it, and there would be stairs to the top. It was relatively elaborate. Let's put it that way. There was stonework and archways, and these weren't primitive huts. That's my point. Okay, so Jesus is in this home, and Mark tells us it is crowded. Okay, that it is extremely crowded. People are crammed in there to see Jesus. And we can understand why, right? If you had heard today that there was someone somewhere in Nebraska who was curing cancer, right? We all know someone who has suffered from cancer. Someone who has the cure for autism, right? Or the cure for cripple, you know, all kinds of debilitating diseases. We all know someone in our lives who is suffering that we love. And if we could just get this person to Jesus, right? It'll be better. It'll all be better. And we would do it. We would do anything. So you can see how these people, they're crowding into Jesus, and it tells us he's teaching them the word, teaching them about the kingdom. The kingdom is now at hand, and there's no room. Not at the doors, not at the windows, not at the feet of Jesus, not anywhere. But then we're told they come, right? They come. These four men, they come, and they're carrying this other man. We're not told the relationship of these men to this man. There's four men, and they're carrying a paralytic on a mat. okay? But I think there's some things that we can deduce real quickly that are honest without being dishonest to the text. Number one, you can tell by the urgency of these four men that this man was suffering intensely, this paralytic. Because it's clear they decided before they got there, we're going to get to Jesus, right? Because when they get to the door and there's no room, they're not going, oh, man, guess we'll have to come back, right? Immediately, somebody says, the roof, right? Immediately, they're going up there. And we get it, right? We get their urgency, but you know, it doesn't say, maybe they were his brothers. Maybe they were just his friends. Maybe they were his neighbors. But they're people, these four men, clearly are men of compassion, men who love this paralytic, this man who was suffering, and they wanted to see, desperately, to see him made well. They loved him, right? And I as I read this story, I can't help but love these guys, right? Because I can just picture it, one of them spotting, he's over there, the roof, right? And they go up, and they get on the roof, and you can see immediately they find, you know, some shovels or sticks or whatever, and they literally start beating a hole in this guy's roof, right? They dig through the clay, they break the clay up, they tear the mats up, and they lower this man down at the feet of Jesus. And as you read the story, I can't help but feel like there's something impertinent about these men, right? There's something on the border of being rude, right? They're so determined to get to Jesus, they don't care. They dig a hole in this guy's roof, right? This is the way my mind works. I got this picture in my head of, you know, after this whole thing happens, Jesus heals the guy gets up and walked off. I can see the guy who owns the house getting up and going, well, that's great. You know, I could just see it. You know, these guys dig a hole in this guy's roof. Not only that, but I guarantee they skipped in line, right? I guarantee there was other people there who were desperate to see Jesus heal them or heal their loved one, but he was teaching, right? They didn't want to interrupt him. But these men don't care. They interrupt this whole conversation. Jesus isn't teaching a seminar about how to start a business or something here, right? He's teaching about the secrets of the kingdom that have been hidden for ages. Now these things are being revealed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these guys say, hang on. We got something we need you to do real quick. Okay? And they tear open the roof. They lower their friend down to the feet of Jesus. And how do we see Jesus react? It says he sees their faith. He sees their faith. And he gladly grants their request. You know, if that were me, that's a good thing it wasn't me, right? It's like somebody coming in here in the middle of the sermon, hey, my car's broke down. I need somebody to come out. And it's like, hey, man, we got something going on here. You know? Jesus gladly. And you can picture it in your mind, these poor friends peering down in desperation. Help us. Help our friend. Help us. And this is the strangest point in this story, okay? And I think it's that way for a reason. Yeah, it's the strangest point in this story. Jesus basically intentionally stalls the climax of the story. This is like an anti-climax in the story, okay? We expect this to be like multitudes of other healing stories in the Bible where someone comes in desperation to Jesus, he grants their request, they're healed, they pick up their mat and they go on. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Okay? And that's a key. That should be a key to you in your mind. Something's different here. Okay? Mark is trying to tell us something. Okay? Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And I could just picture the look on the four guys' faces, and they're going, wait, what? That's not why we came, right? That's not why we're here. But Jesus is using this moment to teach something much deeper, right? About a much greater need. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but I think this is the heart of the story here, okay? This whole point, what Jesus is doing here, he is teaching us something about a much greater need. As great as the need of this man is to be healed, he has a much deeper need to be restored to his Creator, okay? So we have this unexpected stall here. And then Jesus makes this claim, right? And when he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is claiming the power to be able to dispense God's forgiveness at his will. Okay? I hope you see what he's doing there, because it's pretty outrageous. It's a big claim. Okay? It'd be like if Andrew got up and came up here and slapped me in the face. No need to demonstrate. Okay? And then Frank stood up and said, "You're forgiven, Andrew." That's exactly what he's doing, right? Because when we understand what the Bible teaches about sin, we understand that all sin is primarily is committed against God. Even when we sin against one another, before that offense is understood this way, it has to be understood this way, right? Because all sin is an act of rebellion against our Creator. It's an act of rebellion against God's design about the way we are to interact with one another, right? I'm to love you because God says I'm to love you. He designed us that way. It's a reflection of his character. And so when I sin against you, I first sin against God. Okay? So all sin is against God. And then we have these scribes, right, who were basically, they were educated in the law. They knew their Bibles, the Torah, right? They knew it. They understood it. And they immediately perceive that something is wrong here. And it's one of those situations, again, where I'm not sure I can fault these guys either for what they thought. Because if Jesus didn't do what he was about to do to prove this, they would have been right. Who is this man who claims to forgive sin? That's blasphemy. They were right. Again, there's the question, right? Who is this man? What sort of man is this? But here's one of those moments in Scripture, and that's what I think this story is about. We're about to see a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Okay? We see the man, but the veil is about to be pulled back just for a moment. Just like the sun being covered by the moon, there's a moment of glory that's about to appear, and Jesus is going to reveal who he really is. Okay? What the flesh is hiding. And he poses this question to them: which is easier, for me to tell this man his sins are forgiven, or to tell him to get up and walk? Which one is easier? And his point is, right, that both of those things only come from God. Only God can declare sins to be forgiven, and only God has the power to instantaneously heal someone who is paralyzed and in great suffering, right? Only God can do both of those things. And so Jesus is saying, I'm about to prove the first, which you can't see, by doing the second that you can see. So then he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man, and we'll talk about why he uses that reference here in a minute, that I, the Son of Man, have the authority to forgive sins on earth. He turns to the man, he says, arise, take up your bed, and go. Go your way and go home. And immediately, right? Immediately the man is restored. He's made well. He picks up his mat and he goes out. And the story tells us, and they were all amazed. They all glorified God. Even the scribes. Now it doesn't say the scribes immediately became followers of Jesus, but they couldn't help but be amazed, right? You can see their jaws hitting the floor, right? It's an amazing moment. Amazing moment in Scripture. I love this story. Okay? So as we think about this story now, we've thought about it together. We've tried to add a little bit of detail to it. I want to just draw out a few points of meaning. Okay? So what I want to do, I want to draw out a few points of meaning. So, and just as we see, you know, we're going to look a little more deeply at a glimpse of the glory of Christ here. We also see a glimpse of our true problem. Okay? We see a glimpse of our true problem here. And our true problem is alienation from God because of sin. Okay? Did you ever think that you knew what the real problem was and it turned out you were way off? Am I the only one who does that kind of thing? I remember one time I went to it was O'Reilly's up here in town, because my car was starting to get where I could tell it didn't want to turn over, right? Got to be the battery, right? Of course. So I go in and I tell him I need a new battery. The guy says, "Well, why don't we check it real quick? I can come out and check it." He hooks it up and checks it. He says, "No, your battery's fine." I said, "Just give me a new battery." I know, right? I didn't say it like that. I was trying to be a little politer, but in my mind I'm saying, it's the battery, right? So he complies. He gets me a new battery. I get it hooked up. Sure enough, I go to start it. It's still having trouble turning over, but all of a sudden a puff of smoke comes out of beneath the hood. Well, as it would turn out, it was my starter, right? And the new battery had enough juice to fry the old starter, right? So then I got to buy a starter and try and replace it right there in the parking lot. The guy was gracious enough to lend me a hand after I acted like a jerk. But it's one of those moments, right? I knew the problem. I knew what it was. Turns out I didn't. Turns out I was way off, okay? That's what we see right here, okay? We see these men who genuinely have compassion on the suffering of their fellow human being, maybe their brother, maybe their friend, desperately want to see him healed. This is real suffering, right? Real suffering. And they get this man in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, hang on. Hang on. I am going to use this moment to help you understand something. As great as the suffering of this man is, there is a much greater need for this man and for you to be restored to your Creator in order for healing to take place. Okay? We, I think, have this problem, particularly in our era. You know, I can't tell you how people in the first century thought. I can tell you how we think. One of the things that we do, we commonly divide between the physical and the spiritual, right? We divide between science and religion, right? Science is fact. It's what we can touch and prove. Religion is opinion, right? That's what people often say, the way it's thought of. Religion is what you do in your spare time to add meaning to your life. Okay, even in philosophy today, there's a lack of discussion about metaphysics, right? People don't have discussions about metaphysics anymore. Okay. The Bible, the Christian worldview, does not allow us to do that. Okay. The Bible actually teaches us that we live in a creation. The world that we see and behold was created by invisible powers, powers greater and far beyond this world. And it means we have a design. You were stamped with the image of your Creator in order to live in a certain way. You were designed a certain way. And the problem, right, with the world today, we see that the world is full of problems, but the Bible equips us to answer that question. What is the problem with the world today? Well, the problem is what we call the fall. That humanity rebelled against its Creator, and the creation is now under the curse of its Creator because we have rebelled and rejected the rightful rule of our King. And so now all of creation is under this curse, and the reality of death and of sin, of suffering and hardship, okay, these are all a picture of the unseen reality of rebellion, of the curse. The reason there's death in this world, the reason there's suffering in this world, is because there's sin in this world. And so that's what this text is touching on, right? It is not about this man's particular sin, right? Nowhere in the text does it give us the indication in any way, shape, or form that this man committed some particular sin and thereby he is suffering because of it. We ought not to make that connection. That's not what this is about. Okay? What it is about is that this man is suffering because he lives in a fallen world in which he is separated from his Creator because of sin. And in order for there to be wholeness, in order for there to be genuine healing in this man's life, it can only begin when there is a restored relationship with his Creator. As important as it is to end the suffering of this man, the reality of the suffering has to be healed. The source of the suffering has to be healed. And there's a much bigger picture, I think, going on in this passage here, okay? We cannot truly be healed apart from restoration with our Creator. So no matter how horrific this man's condition, the condition of his soul is much worse. The unseen reality is much worse. And the Bible tells us this is why Jesus came. This is why Christ is taking on flesh, coming into the world, in order that he might restore fallen humanity to its Creator,
to not only end the suffering of one individual man in one individual place, but to remove death and suffering itself. So what's the real problem? Jesus tells it, he puts his finger on it, right? The real problem is sin. The real problem is suffering is a reality because of sin. So we see a glimpse of our true problem here, but we also see the second point that I want to pull out of this of meaning is that we see a glimpse of the merciful King here. Okay, this is one of those beautiful spots in Scripture where we see the glory of Christ unveiled. What I mean by that is his beauty, his greatness, who he is when the veil is pulled back, when the curtain, okay, there's all these people meeting Jesus, right? But not everybody is seeing Jesus. There's plenty of people there who saw the man but didn't see the glory. The scribes are like that, right? The Pharisees later are like that. They see the man, they see what he does, but they do not see the glory. So what we see here is a glimpse of this glory of Christ. We see that Jesus is the source of God's mercy. He's the source of God's mercy. And now what I mean by that, because the Bible means it in different ways, right? He's the source in the sense that his death becomes the fountainhead of mercy, right? What he accomplishes in his death and resurrection become the source of God's mercy being poured out to creation, right? But what I mean here is that he is the one who is pouring out the mercy of God. If you want mercy, you must come to Christ. He is the one who gives it. He is the source. He is the door. He is the fountain that you must come to drink from. You have to come to the feet of Jesus Christ if you are going to receive mercy from God. There's no other place. God isn't making it available in any other place. Jesus has authority to forgive sins on earth. That's what's being said in this text. It's explicit. It's the point of this passage. But again, I think there's another bigger picture here, right? Because as Jesus is coming and announcing the forgiveness of sins and healing this man, what he is actually doing is he is it's a picture of the invasion of the kingdom of God into the realm of sin and death. We're getting a picture here of Jesus the King penetrating into the realm of sin and death and invading it. Okay? So as he heals this man and he announces sins forgiven, we see the kingdom of God being made manifest. It's an invasion, right? It's an intrusion. I think that's what the reference to the Son of Man, Jesus typically refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a reference to Daniel. I think it's chapter 7, one like a son of man, this vision of kingdom and authority being bestowed on this one who appears like a son of man. And Jesus is saying, that is me, right? I am the king, I am God's king, and I have come to invade this realm of sin and death and to bring life and hope and forgiveness. So Jesus is the source of God's mercy, but he is also God's merciful king. His merciful king. Look at his response to these men. Look at the way he receives them. And this is just one small picture. We're going to look at this over the next 4 weeks, right? 3 more weeks. We're going to look at this, how Jesus receives those who come to him. These men were impertinent, right? There's a sense in which they had broken the bounds of propriety, right? There's a rudeness to what they do. A boldness. And Jesus gladly receives them. Jesus is receiving those who seek him. He's receiving those who seek him, no matter what their condition. And there's almost a call for boldness in coming to him. He wants you to seek him boldly. These men knew, right? These 4 men, they knew, if we can just get to Jesus, he will heal him. He will do it. He has what we need. That's faith, right? That's the boldness of faith. If I can just get to Jesus, if I can just cling to him, he has the mercy that you need. And the good news is he is ready to pour it out. He is glad to pour it out. As much as I love this story, one of my favorite stories, and probably a much more popular story in the Bible, is the prodigal son, right? The story of the prodigal son. This young man basically gets his dad to give him all the money that's coming to him. He abandons his family. He goes, he squanders everything. He ends up in such a deplorable, destitute situation that he has no other choice but to go crawling back to his father, right? And we expect that his father to receive him coldly. We expect his father to receive him with sternness, right? I told you so. I knew it. Right? And the son knows that too. The son's got that in his head. He's like, I'm going to come back and I'm going to beg him. I'm going to say, just let me be a servant here. Don't even receive me as a son. But what we find, amazingly, is that as he returns home, the father had been watching for him. The father had been looking out for the son. And not only that, but the father runs to embrace his son, to receive him back. That's Christ. That's Christ. Can you imagine if Jesus wasn't merciful? If Jesus is the source of God's mercy, but he himself is not merciful? Did you ever see the movie version of Oliver Twist? Did you ever see that movie where the kid goes and he asks for more, right? You want more? You know? But Christ graciously receives everyone who comes to him. Jesus is God's merciful King of mercy. We're going to move to our time of celebration of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so if you are a Christian, or you are trusting and pursuing Jesus Christ and seeking to follow him with your life, then we want to invite you to receive the Lord's Supper with us. Okay, so what we'll do is what we do normally. If you'll stand and we'll make two lines, come and